Last Sunday, we began our series on Holy Week, and we're taking a day out of the week of Jesus' life, which led up to the cross and then to the resurrection. So last Sunday, we looked at his triumphal entry, and today we're going to look at kind of the next event that the scriptures present over what happened in Jesus' week. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open to Mark chapter 11. That's where we'll be. Mark chapter 11, it's page 1003 in the Pew Bible. And while you're turning there, just let me give you some background to what we've been talking about. Last Sunday, Jesus comes and presents himself as the King of Peace, the promised one, the one to fulfill all the hopes of Israel. And yet they had an expectation of him that he would set up a political kingdom immediately, boot the Romans out and raise Israel to the place where they rightfully saw. And all of that was certainly a part in Jesus' plan eventually, but they missed the point of why Jesus was coming. And as we'll see as the week unfolds, the crowds begin to turn in a negative sense. But when Jesus presented himself, he comes into Jerusalem, and we didn't cover this part, but he goes to the temple, and he walks around and looks at what's going on in the temple, and then it just says that he leaves and goes back to Bethany, that two-mile walk outside of the city of Jerusalem for the night. And so what we're going to see is that his entrance into Jerusalem was really to kind of get a lay of the land. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the book of John, and maybe this is unfamiliar to you, but Jesus did an act in the temple where he cleansed the temple. He caused quite an uproar in the things that he did because some things were happening in the temple that shouldn't have been happening there. And now he comes back and he reviews it to see, has anything changed? And unfortunately, really not much has changed. And the same practices that Jesus was against when he went the first time are happening again. And so Jesus is going to return on this next day, a man with a mission. And he's certainly going to cause a stir. And this is going to be a part of what's going to lead to eventually this polarization of people about Jesus. Is he who he claimed to be or isn't he? So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus is heading back towards Jerusalem. And it says this, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Now just stop for a minute and think about that. The God who created the universe, who created every tree, every vegetable, every fruit, every animal, everything, is hungry. God has limited himself in a human body to come and be among us. He experienced the same things that we experience. Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus got frustrated in some instances. We see it portrayed. But he always was doing his Father's will. He was completely human. Well, he's hungry. He hasn't had breakfast yet. So verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, I got to say that as I've interacted in this passage, and this is one of the passages we actually do in our discovering or grasping God's word class, and we unpack this. And every class that I teach on this, one of the questions is, this just really doesn't seem fair. This poor fig tree. I mean, what did it really do? And Jesus just like snaps in anger. You've heard of being hangry? I mean, this is almost what it seems like Jesus is. He's hungry. The tree isn't giving him what he wants. And boom, he makes some kind of like snap judgment about it. Well, he's not. He's not. He's got something in mind. But a couple of things we need to understand. First of all, it says it wasn't the season for figs. There are actually a main season for figs when the ripe, best ones would show up. But there was also a kind of a pre-season where you could get some that were not as ripe, maybe not as tasty. But here's the key. On a fig tree, the fruit shows up first and then the leaves. So if a tree has leaves, it's evidence that it should have fruit, no matter what actual season that it's in. So Jesus goes up to this tree, seeing in distance that it has leaves, and he makes the assumption, which would be a proper one, if it has leaves, then it should have fruit. But as he gets closer and as he inspects it, he realizes that it has not fulfilled his expectations. He's disappointed because it is not fulfilling the purpose of the fig tree. It shows leaves, but there's nothing there. And so he speaks out against it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, understand this. When a fig tree would have leaves but no fruit, that generally meant that that tree would not bear fruit in that season. So that tree was already not fulfilling its purpose and was not going to fulfill its purpose. And Jesus wants to use this, as we're going to see, as an analogy for something. And don't miss this. This is a great opportunity to observe a story within a story in this biblical passage. So what we have here, Jesus is going to interact with this fig tree. Then all of a sudden we're going to jump to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to do something in the city. And then he's going to come out of Jerusalem, and the next day he's going to interact with the fig tree again. It's a story within a story. And whenever that happens in the Bible, the author, the writer, is trying to point our attention to there's something that links these stories together. There's a reason why the author has written it this way. And we'll discover that as we work through it. Now, the disciples hear him and they must have wondered why such a strong reaction. And as we're going to see, there's a purpose for what Jesus is doing. He heads on, verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Jesus comes and enters into the temple, and the temple was made up of a series of courtyards, the largest of which was the first one that you would enter, and that was called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into that area. It was meant to be an open space for anyone who wanted to come and investigate who this God that the Jews worshipped is. It was meant for them to be there. And then as you went further, closer to the temple, there were courts for called the Court of the Women, Court of the Men, and then eventually into the temple itself. And so it was kind of as you progressed in, you continually moved towards the center point being God's very presence. It was part of their culture of their day. So probably this is in the large outer court, the Court of the Gentiles. And what had happened and what Jesus had reacted against in the beginning of his ministry about 3 years earlier was it basically become a place to rip people off. People would come into town. This was the time of the Passover. So thousands of people would come and they would all come with their different currencies. And you had to have the correct currency in order to buy and sell in Jerusalem and in order to present your offering for the temple to the temple. And so there were money changers, and you would come with your currency and you would exchange, just like if you're going to a foreign country and you want to exchange your currency. But unfortunately, the money changers would set it up in such a way that you would always be ripped off. You'd never get back what you were giving in value. And that extra would go often to the religious leaders who kind of oversaw this whole thing. It was not a good situation. There were those who were selling doves. Doves were used and allowed to be purchased by those who are more on the less economically provided for side, those who are more poor. They would come instead of maybe with a lamb to offer, an animal that would cost more money. The scriptures taught in the Old Testament that you could come and offer doves or pigeons as your act of worship. And so you would need to purchase those. And again, there were times where people were being taken advantage of, especially those who necessarily didn't know how this worked. And the third thing they would do is that the temple was kind of the center of Jerusalem, so to speak. And so it was fairly large. It was a large complex. And so for you to move your goods from one side of the city to another, you could go this way and then you'd hit the temple and you'd have to go around the temple to get to where you want to go. Or you could just cut right through that courtyard and keep going. And people were starting to use it as a thoroughfare, kind of as a commerce highway, so to speak. So people were constantly bringing their goods through that temple area. And Jesus responds to this. He does not see this as positive. And so he goes in, he drives out those who are buying and selling. Get out of here. This is not the place for you. He takes these tables of the money changers and he upends them, and money is flying everywhere. You've probably seen videos or movies portraying this. We're not exactly sure how it went down, but it certainly looks as if Jesus is somewhat out of control, right? Now remember, the disciples just heard him curse this fig tree. That seemed pretty harsh. Now he goes in the temple and he's kind of going nuts. You got to wonder, like, well, they're sitting here wondering, like, what's wrong with Jesus today? Like, what happened? You know, all right, we get it. They didn't accept him as king yesterday, but come on, get over it, right? No, there's something that is very important to him. This is very calculated. This is not just an outburst of anger. This is something that Jesus is doing because it needed a strong reaction. Perhaps one of the strongest that Jesus showed in his earthly ministry. Now, as king, he had the right and duty to claim back, and here it is, the temple for its original purpose. And that's what he was doing. He observed the day before when he went in that the temple was being used not for what God designed it for, but for something completely different. And so as he's doing all of these things and people are observing and watching and all this uproar is beginning to happen. Remember, there's people everywhere. The city is packed for the Passover celebration. Verse 17 says, now once he's done the action, now he speaks and now he has something to say. And this is what he said. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written? And he goes back to the Old Testament. Again, words that many of them should know and would be aware of. Don't you know is the idea? Is it not written? Don't you remember God's purpose when he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? Not just for you, but for everybody. A place of worship, a place of discovery of who God is. Not a place of commerce, but you have made it a den of robbers. You've taken the purpose for which God established this area and you've completely perverted it. And you're using it for something completely contrary to what God would desire. On the outside, as people come in, everything looks good. Things are happening. Animals are being sold for sacrifice. Money's being changed so people can pay for their temple offering. But as you look closer and look underneath, there's some things that are very, very wrong. And he quotes from two places in the Old Testament. One is from Isaiah chapter 56, and another place is from Jeremiah chapter 7. And it's really important for us to unpack a little bit of what these passages say, because Jesus would expect the people who are hearing him to know what these passages were talking about. Well, they knew better. They knew better than to allow what was going on, especially the religious leaders. Isaiah 56 addresses how those who may feel excluded from God's community are really meant to be included. It talks about different groups of people who in the Jewish community in the Old Testament may have been seen as outsiders or excluded, and how God has a way and a place for them to come and be included, because that's what God wants. He doesn't want there to be outsiders. He wants to invite everybody to have the opportunity to come to the inside. And so in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 and 5, the prophet writes, this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant, a group of people who would be excluded from temple worship. God's saying, to those people, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. Better than sons and daughters, they were unable to have children. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. You who feel like you're on the outside, you who feel like you don't belong, know that in my heart, God's saying, there is a place for you. And I want you to be a part of my people. I want you to be in the space that I've created to understand what it means to worship me. Then he talks about a second group in verses 6 and 7. And foreigners, those again who are non-Jews, non-Israelites, and again this is writing in Old Testament days, who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, those who come and say, we want to learn about this God, we want to commit ourselves to this God. Remember, the whole point of the nation of Israel was to demonstrate to the world what it looks like to follow the one true God. And when they were doing that well, people would come from all over the known world to find out about this God. And that's exactly what God wanted, because his heart was always for the nations to be included. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. And the temple would be the epitome of that. And give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my offer. As they come to offer their worship to me, I'm not going to reject them. I'm going to accept them because their hearts are right to me. And here it is. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the part that Jesus quotes, but they would have understood this whole context. That here's a space in the temple called the court of the Gentiles. It's meant for people from all around the world to come and discover this God. And yet the last thing they're experiencing is what God is really like. Instead, they're experiencing all that's wrong with the world. They're experiencing greed and all the things that God doesn't want to have happen. Jesus would not have it, because he wants everyone to have access to the Father, because this has been God's intention all along. Sadly, here's where the religious leaders sealed their fate. and the fate of the nation. Jesus came the day before, presented himself as their king. And in this moment, as the king, he would have the right to do what he's doing, to clear out his father's house, to restore it to its purpose that it was supposed to have. That was his rightful place. And so the religious leaders, if they acknowledged him as king, their right response would be to repent. Repent means to change. What they should have done was say, you know what, Jesus, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. We need to stop this. We need to clear this out. We need to redo what we're doing in the temple. We need to go back to what your original intentions were for this space. That's what we need to do, and we're sorry. But that's not their response. Instead, we see in verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. Now, remember, these are experts in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything I just shared with you about what these passages are talking about, we haven't even got to Jeremiah yet. We will in a minute. They knew this. They understood this. They knew what was happening was not what was supposed to be happening. And they made a choice. They heard Jesus' words. And here's their response. And began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Instead of humble repentance, their pride led them to fear Jesus' popularity. He's more popular than we are. We're losing control. If we don't step in, we're going to lose everything. Their grip on what they had was so tight that they were unwilling to let go when truth showed up right in front of them. And with their decision, they sealed the fate of the nation, because now they're going to look even more aggressively. And they already had it in their hearts to do this, but now it's got to happen. This guy has to go. The king had been rejected. And that would lead to some terrible things that Jesus had already talked about, that we talked about a little bit last week. This rejection would have consequences. Remember what Jesus said the previous day, proclaiming the destruction of Jerusalem, this big parade. He's coming in Jerusalem, and what does he do? He starts crying, and he's weeping. He says, oh, if you would just understand, if you would have understood on this day what would have brought you peace, if you would have just accepted me for what I'm presenting myself to you as, but no, and because you're going to reject me, there's going to be terrible times, including the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know happened in 70 AD. But this is also alluded to in his quoting of Jeremiah 7. This passage, it talks about this den of robbers. And I want you, if you would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7? Keep your finger in Mark, if you would. Page 755 in the Pew Bible. I want to read this section, have you look at it with me. It's important for us, again, to understand this context. And here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in the second half of verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. There it is. You come through these gates. You come into the city and into the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We'll talk about why he says that so many times. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. This passage is a warning. And what he's saying, here it is. This is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you Israelites back in the Old Testament day, you think because you have the temple that you're untouchable. You think, oh, but we have the temple. We have the temple. We have the temple. We can, as long as we have the temple, we're good. We're okay. Nothing can touch us. No one can harm us. And Jesus, God's saying here through his prophet, he's saying, listen, you don't understand. I'll let the temple go if you don't follow me. You can't just say we have the temple, we'll just show up to worship and then go out and do all these horrible things and treat people terribly. You don't just go in our day, go to church on a Sunday and then you go out and treat people horribly Monday through Friday or Saturday. You see, it's meant to be from the heart. So when you come to worship, it's meant to be an expression of what's on the inside, not just an outward show. And that's exactly what the prophet is warning the people of. you think, you know, we have this place of worship. Oh, I'll just go offer another sacrifice. I'll just go do my religious duty, and then I'm free to kind of do whatever I want. That's not what God wants. In fact, let's look at the next couple of verses, verses 9 through 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, another one of the common deities that was worshipped, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come, in other words, will you go do all these things that you know I don't want you to do, and then come and stand before me in this house, and then you show up like everything's okay, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? There it is. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And there's the message for the religious leaders. The Father is watching. And the Son has now come to do the Father's work, which is to clean out this space so it can go back to what the Father intended. And if that doesn't happen, there is going to be judgment. There is going to be consequence. Don't think the temple and your religious acts you do there will protect you if you aren't loving people and being faithful to God. It's a warning to them. It's a warning to us, which leads to part two of the story. So now Jesus is done in the temple. And when evening comes, if you go back to Mark now, we're Mark chapter 11, verse 19, it says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So now they head out. They've come in. Jesus has done his thing. And now they head out. Next day, verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. I'm sure for Jesus, like, well, of course it did. I said it was going to. It's going to happen, right? But for Peter, it's like, wow, something very significant has happened here. And notice what it says. It says, from the roots. That's unusual. Usually it withers from the leaves, and then the leaves start to look bad, and then gradually affects the rest of the tree. But this has gotten the roots, and it's dead. It's not going to come back, is the idea. This tree is done, just like Jesus said it would be. Now remember, there's a story within a story. Jesus sees a tree that shows signs of life on the outside. From a distance, the tree looked good. It had leaves. And if it has leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. But as Jesus drew near to the tree and got closer to it and inspected it, he found that it was just a show. There was no fruit. There was no benefit to anyone who would come up to it. And so he declares judgment. Why? Because it's not fulfilling its purpose. And in the middle of that, Jesus goes into a temple. And as you come to the temple and you approach Jerusalem, it's beautiful. It's amazing. It was just this awesome place to behold. And there's all this activity and there's all these things going on and animals are being sacrificed and music is playing and it's all of splendor during the time of the Passover. From a distance, it looks very promising. And as you get up close and go right into the temple and you're right in the courts and you find out that there's nothing of value there. That it's all a show. There's no substance. And so the question then remains in the disciples' minds. Tree that doesn't bear fruit ends up being destroyed. Temple that doesn't bear spiritual fruit. What's going to happen to it? Now Jesus doesn't answer that question here, particularly he already did the day before. It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. It will be set fire to when Titus comes to town with the Roman legions in 70 AD. You see, God's not impressed by our religious activity. He wants what we do to flow from a heart that's rightly connected with Him. He is far more interested in the motivations of why we do what we do. Does he care what we do? Absolutely, he cares what we do. But we can do the exact same thing, and our motivations can be right before God, and our motivations can be horrible, selfish. We can do things that are actually look right on the outside, or maybe look good. But when you get inside and you really see what's going on, oof, not so good. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, because any of us can fall into a tendency. We can. we can fall into a tendency that we begin to do religious functions just because we're supposed to do them. And our heart somehow disconnects from the meaning of what they're supposed to really be about. Drawing closer to God, offering Him our worship, loving other people the way that He loves them. And those things get set to the side while we still continue to do our duties. We go to church, we give our offerings, we go to a small group, life group, Bible study, attend an activity, maybe even lead in the church in some capacity. We have leaves. But when people get up real close, and by the way, usually when we're doing this, we don't want people really up close. We don't want people in because we don't want them to see what we already know, that there's been a disconnect that's happened. Their heart's not really engaged anymore. But if people do, they begin to realize that there's something not right. Something not right. And it's a challenge to us as it was to them that just remind us, God is very interested in why we do what we do, not just in what we do. And if our hearts are right with Him, then our actions will flow out of that, and we will seek to fulfill what God desires for us. If our hearts are disconnected, if it's all a show, then that too will eventually be dealt with. Because see, here's the thing. God loves you too much to let you live with a showy religion. He loves you too much to let you just think that doing religious practices on their own, apart from a heart connection to Him, is enough. Because so many people around us, and perhaps some right here, are doing the religious duty, thinking that that's what God really wants, that that's the sum of what He wants. And you've missed the idea that what God really wants is our hearts. And when He has our hearts, yes, those other things will flow out of that, but it will look completely different. That's what He wants. And you may live around people who believe that their religious things, practices that they do, make them okay with God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and part of you being here this morning is because you believe somehow by being here that God will, you know, see that and check off your checklist, and then you're free to go and do whatever you want for the rest of the week. It's not what God has set it up. It's not what He wants, and He loves you too much to let you to continue to go down that road. He loves you, and He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't just want people who fulfill check boxes on their checklist. He wants a relationship with you. My prayer, one of them, is that Davisville will always be a place where people can come and be spiritually nourished. Where they can be spiritually nourished. Where they can hear the truth proclaimed about us, about Jesus, and about what He did for us. That's what this place needs to be. In an atmosphere that is loving and accepting and kind. That we treat each other the way that Jesus wants us to treat one another. May this be a place where that happens week in and week out. Not just on Sundays, but in every opportunity when people walk in the doors of this building or any of the buildings on our campus. May that be what they experience. That's my heart. That's what I so want. But at the same time, I recognize, and you know this too, not everybody is going to go to a church looking for God. There are people that you know that God is beginning to spur something in their heart, but they're not ready to come to church yet. And the experience that they get of who God is their interaction with you. They either see God in you accurately, or they see Him in you inaccurately. And please, please, may we not be people who portray to those who are looking for God that following God means doing a religious duty and then doing whatever you want. That's offensive to Him. Treating people terribly. Not loving them, respecting them the way that God wants. No, may it be that when people interact with us, they get a more accurate view of God than that. Yes, of people who are flawed and imperfect and are willing to admit it and ask for forgiveness. That's what Christ followers do. We don't act like we're perfect. We know we're not perfect. We are honest when we get it wrong. But at some point, are we demonstrating to the people out there who may be looking for God but aren't yet ready to enter into the doors of a church what God really looks like? By how we love them, by how we live our lives from a heart that's committed to Him. And God will use that in our communities to draw people to Himself. That's what it means to influence people to fully follow Jesus. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, don't turn there, but there's some letters written to seven different churches. There's a lot of talk about if they represent periods of history or were specific churches, but they were certainly known towns, known cities in that day. And one of those letters was a letter written to the church in Ephesus. And there's some, to me, very scary words. And in the letters, Jesus would usually reveal, this is who I am, this is who's speaking to you, this is usually, not all the letters had this, but usually some words of commendation, this is what you're doing well. Then there were some words of rebuke, this is what you need to address and correct. And by the way, there was always a promise to the overcomer, and that's those who are overcomers are defined as those who have placed their faith in Christ. We are overcomers because of that. And in the letter to the Ephesians, in his rebuke section, this is what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, when Jesus was your first love, is the idea. And if you do not repent, if you don't change, if you're like the religious leaders that say, here, we've been confronted with truth, and now we have to kill the truth teller. That's their response. Then just know, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Lampstands in this passage refer to churches. It was the light in that city. And what he's saying is, I will shut you down. I will shut you down. We must continue to be people who remember our first love. That all that we do needs to flow out of a love for Jesus, not just out of religious duty. And when that happens, we will thrive and the light will shine brightly and God will use us to draw people to Himself. So how's your light this morning? How's your light? Is it shining brightly? Do you need to repent? Has some of your life begun to look more like a show, leaves on the outside, but there's not really much fruit on the inside? You know, the great news is that just as if in this story that we looked at, if the religious leaders would have repented, God would have forgiven them and restored, because that's what God is like. And the same is true for us. If we repent and turn, He forgives us. That's what He wants. He wants that relationship. And so know, for any of those times in our lives, we begin to wander away from what truly following Jesus means, that He is ready to take us back if we will just turn back to Him. And I think one great opportunity for us to do that is as we remember what Christ did for us through communion. And the ushers, if you would get ready to serve the elements, I'd appreciate that. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus did, because for all of us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's wrong and flaws in each of us. We know this. If we're honest with ourselves, we know this. And because God is just, He has to deal with that. And in His justice and in His love, He chose to deal with it at the cross through the death of His Son. The King who perfectly did His Father's will, the King who loved us beautifully and perfectly, is the one who ends up giving His life. And in a couple of days, as we'll get there next week on Good Friday to remember, and gives His life for us, the King. And so my challenge is, as we take communion this morning, would you have some time of talking with the King? Are there areas in your life where you need to repent? Repent just means change. Just means change. God, would you shine a spotlight in my life of those areas where I'm just living a show, and it's not really real underneath? And let God whisper His desires for you. Don't be afraid of it. He loves you so much. He wants you to come back to Him, to follow Him well. He's got great plans for you. He loves you, and He's always willing to forgive. Let's begin serving the bread. And as the music plays, would you take this time just to have some time of talking with the King yourself? Paul recounts Jesus' time with His disciples in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, Just think about that phrase. On the night he was betrayed, one of the 12. If you would ever look at a group and say, well, they're the Jesus followers. They literally were the Jesus followers. And yet one of them, it was all a show on the outside. But there was something really rotten on the inside, which would lead him to eventually betray his teacher, his friend. On that very night, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And I've got to believe, even though at this point Judas was likely gone, that when Jesus said, "This is for you," he really meant it's for all of us. Because honestly, we all have moments where we try to keep it together, perhaps look good on the outside, but there's not much on the inside. This is for you. This is to forgive you for all of that. And so do this in remembrance of me. That's why we can have forgiveness, because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. Let's take together. I'm so thankful that God is not finished with me yet. There's still work to be done, but I have a loving Father and a loving Savior that continues to do His work through His Spirit in my life. And I'm so grateful for that. Jesus went on in the same way after supper. He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." We proclaim it. We're acknowledging it. We're proclaiming it. What? Until he comes. And I love that phrase. We do not remember a dead Savior. We remember one who gave his life for us, but then came back to life to show that he has victory over all the stuff that we've ever done. It's done. It's paid for. And I am so, so thankful for that. Let's take together. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? Father, thank you that your heart is for all people to have access to you. And you did what was necessary through sending your son Jesus to make that possible. Father, as many of us in this room have come to understand your grace and have accepted the free gift that you offer of forgiveness found only through Jesus, may we live lives this week that fit the identity of who we are. That we are flawed and broken people who've been rescued and who are being made new. And may the love that we have for you, because of the love that you first had for us, pour out of us to the people that we interact with. And Lord, may you allow our lives to cross paths with people who are looking for you. And may you help us to represent you well. When people interact with us, may they find spiritual nourishment and truth presented in love, so that they too may come to know this Savior who loved them enough to die for them, to rescue them for now and for eternity. It's in the name of that Savior, the one and only Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.